Last night we were talking about the fact that failures can finish the race. And for those of you who were with us in Leesburg about a year ago, I want us to have just a bit of review. And for those of you who were not at Leesburg, this may be new and we'll be traveling at a pretty fair pace. But we need this foundation or background for what I want to share with you tonight. And the topic, and I've got lots of topics for this too, you know. Well, sometimes I call it the devil's booby traps. You know, I was a demolition man in World War II. I taught demolitions. And I found out that the people who usually got hurt in the demolition business were the ones who thought that they knew all about it and got very familiar with it, and they usually got blown up. I ran scared all the time. But I noticed when I was teaching fellows about how the Germans would stack the landmines one upon another, so if you found the top one and took it loose, there was a pressure device, and when you lifted the top one, the three underneath it would blow. I noticed they paid very close attention. When I began to talk about the push and the pull booby traps and the pressure booby trap that the Japanese used out in the Pacific, I noticed they paid very, very close attention. Didn't have any difficulty holding their attention, and the reason being they knew that ere very long, the chances were that they'd be on one side of the water or the other, and they didn't want to get blown up. And when I began to put this particular message together, I felt sort of like I did back in those days when I was teaching demolition, because we'll be talking tonight about the devil's booby traps, which is not the topic we'll use. The topic we're going to use is why Christians fall off. That'll be the topic for tonight. But as a background for it, we'll be looking at some other things for just a few minutes. Before we do, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the tremendous time we've already had here tonight. We've sung and we've laughed and we've prayed and we've given. And Jesus Christ has been lifted up and we trust exalted. And we thank you. And pray now in these minutes that we have together that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for his sake. Amen. In Psalm 78, verses 70, 71, and 72, the way Ken Taylor puts it, says this: He chose his servant David, taking him from feeding sheep and from following the ewes with lambs. God presented David to his people as their shepherd, and he cared for them with a true heart and a skillful hand. True heart and skillful hands. If you were in the workshop today that was on how to have Christ as the center of your life, you learned something about what they call the navigator wheel. And the navigator wheel is, in fact, a very excellent illustration of the balanced Christian life. And if in the illustration, if we may use it, I would like for the navigator wheel to be the back wheel of my bicycle. We're going to look at a bicycle. And the back wheel is the driving wheel. And let me see if I can get it on the screen up here for us. But the back wheel, if you can see it up there, has a hub and four spokes. The rim of the wheel is that which hits the road. It's the obedient Christian living the life. And let me say in passing that there is no substitute for obedience in the Christian life. Jesus said in John 14:21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and we will manifest ourselves to him, or make ourselves known to him. The hub of that wheel at the back of the bicycle is Jesus Christ. And any Christian, if he's going to be effective in the Christian life, must have Jesus Christ as the hub. Because you see, the hub is that part of the wheel that carries all the weight. The hub is also the part of the wheel from which all the driving power comes. The hub also can act as a shock absorber. But Jesus Christ must be the center of the life. In John 13:13, Jesus said, Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. Jesus said, I am Lord. And then again in Romans 14, in verse 9, the Bible says, For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Jesus Christ is Lord, and therefore should be the Lord and center of every Christian's life. Now, the foundation spoke of that wheel is the Word of God. The Bible says that the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the Word of God and fit Him fully for all branches of His work. 2 Timothy 3:17 and J.B. Phillips. If you want to get equipped to do the work of God, get equipped with the Word of God. It's the complete tool chest. And anything that God has for you to do, the total equipment you need is the Word of God. Therefore, get equipped with the Word of God. It's amazing what the Bible claims for itself. It claims that it will guide us. It will feed us. It will cleanse us. It will heal us, to just mention a few things. And then the spoke above that one is the spoke of prayer. Jesus said in Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, down about verse 17, I believe it is, says, pray without ceasing. We are admonished to pray, and I don't understand a whole lot about prayer, but I'm convinced of this, that it is the railroad track upon which the supply train of God runs. And then you'll see another spoke there, which is the spoke of fellowship. Fellowship. Now, this is talking not about fellowship with God, but fellowship with one another. And God has given us the preciousness of Christian fellowship to prop each other up on the leaning side. And then the other spoke up there is a spoke of witnessing. And you'll find that the witnessing spoke is the result of the other three. When a man has Jesus Christ in the center of his life, when he's obeying what the Word of God tells him, when he's exposed to the Word, spending time in prayer, fellowshipping with other believers, the natural result of that will be an overflow and telling others about Jesus Christ, and that's the back wheel of the bicycle. But unfortunately, it's possible to have this particular wheel operating in your life, and yet for you to live 1 year of the Christian life 20 times, instead of living 20 years of the Christian life, and there is a difference. And for your consideration, I want you to look at the front wheel, which is the guidance system, or the character traits, which make this back wheel become a vital part of life, and which keep us moving in a predetermined direction. The back wheel we'll call the skillful hands. A man's equipped, and he's ready to go. But the front wheel is the true heart, the guidance system. We have four things in there. The basic spoke, of course, if you'll notice, Jesus Christ is still the hub. There's no way we're going to ever escape that. If he's not the center, we're not going to go anywhere. But the foundation spoke in character is a positive attitude. A positive attitude. A young man asked me last night, late in my room, what one thing would you tell me that would make me most likely to continue in the Christian life for the next 20 years? What one thing could you tell me? And I said, well, what do you think? He said, I've asked a lot of Christian men that. And he said, I've concluded that the one thing that would help me to finish would be attitude, the proper attitude. And a positive attitude is tremendously important. Philippians 4:8, the Apostle Paul said, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things be of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And Norman Vincent Peale spent a book saying that. The Apostle Paul said it in one verse. That's the power of positive thinking. And there are a couple of attributes that go with this positive attitude. One of them is faith. You're not going to have a positive attitude if you don't believe God. And the other one is expectancy, which is really an aspect of faith, expecting that God will do that which he said he would do. Then you notice that there's another spoke up there in that front wheel, which is entitled Strong Drive, D-R-I-V-E, drive. We see a couple of illustrations of this in the Bible. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's pretty strong drive, you know. Caleb said when he was 85 years old, I believe, give me that mountain. He said, I'm as tough as ever I was. You know, let me have it. That Moses promised it to me, Joshua, now let me have it. Let me get that mountain. I'll go up there and chase those people off of it. Well, that's a strong drive. And a man has a strong drive who has a clear objective. If you know where you're going, the chances are you're going to be better able to get there and drive on. And also, if you're going to have a strong drive, you need to have enthusiasm. Proverbs 15:30 in the Amplified said, the light in the eyes of him whose heart is joyful rejoices the hearts of others. And good news cherishes or nourishes the bones. And you see, that's sort of contagious. A strong drive. And then the third spoke you see there is steady persistence. Steady persistence. Boy, here's a little acrostic you ought to have. See the invisible. Believe the incredible and attempt the impossible. I wish I'd have thought of that. Isn't that great? You know, I never had an original thought, but I do steal them. See the invisible. Hebrews 11:27, it says that by faith he forsook Egypt, talking about Moses, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Old Moses had a good look. Attempt the impossible. Believe the impossible, or the incredible. Thank you, I appreciate that help. Believe the incredible, and Abraham did. In Romans 4:20-21, it said that he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Even though Sarah was old and he was old, he didn't stagger at the promises of God. He just simply believed him. Romans 4:20-21. Another part of a steady persistence is patience and steadfastness and being panic-proof. Then the last book you'll find up there is a mature personality. We could talk a lot about that. But we'll just talk about a few things that make up a mature personality. One is reliability. Proverbs 25:19 says that confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You know, reliability. Someone you can depend on. I guess I was raised in the wrong era. My dad taught me that if I told a man a cow would give 20 gallons of milk, my job was to sit there and pull on it she gave every drop. You know, that's a part of reliability. And then another part of mature personality is thinking through. Thinking through. Proverbs 22:3 says that a wise man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for it. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. Part of maturity is thinking through. And you know, Jesus gave us a pretty good example of that over in Mark 3, verse 9, when it says he told his disciples to bring a boat around and have it standing ready to rescue him off in case he was crowded off the beach. See, he thought through his example. He thought, you know, I'm going to preach to these guys. They may get all excited. They may get to crowd me, and I'll end up in the water. So he said to the boys, now, boys, go bring a boat around. And you have it standing ready here to rescue me in case I'm crowded off the beach. And you know, that's what happened. He got crowded off the beach and got in the boat. But one measure of mature personality is the ability to think through. Another one is self-control. Another one is decisiveness. Decisiveness. Oh, we need people today who will make decisions. By Joe, they stand around whatting, you know, instead of making decisions. I told the fellows today when I was encouraging them, girls, to make decisions and to be decisive in the family, I shared with them 1 Corinthians 14:8. Which says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And I told the fellows, if they're going to blow charge, to blow charge. If they're going to blow retreat, but for heaven's sake, don't play a medley, you know. And be decisive. Another part of a mature personality is a servant heart. You know, and there's not much of that left around. You read the life of Jesus, and I don't see where he ever called anybody to be a leader. Did you know that? All I ever found was he called people to be servants. Matthew 20:26-27. Jesus said, for it shall not be so among you, for whosoever be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant. You know? The Apostle Paul had the picture in 1 Corinthians 9:19 when he said, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. The Apostle Paul said, I am the servant to all men that I might gain the more. And then stability is another mark of maturity. And a mature man is a team man. He's not a loner. Now that's all introduction. Now we've had the introduction. Again, what is our time schedule? 9:30 is what we're shooting for, Bob? 9:30. 19 minutes. Are you good for 19 minutes? Huh? Can you make it that long? All right. Why people fall off? There are basically three areas in which Christian people fail. The psychological, the physical, and the spiritual. You want me to use this overhead? Would that help you? Would it sort of help you to keep up if I use the overhead? Okay. Let's talk about the psychological first. A number of problems are caused in the Christian context because there is a basic lack of understanding of psychological truth among the children of God. They do not know what it means psychologically to walk with God. There are a couple of things that it does not mean. One of them is it does not mean that we will always have perfect peace. And this is a misconception. In Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20, in the Living Psalms and Proverbs, it says, "The good man does not escape all troubles. He has them too. But the Lord helps him in each and every one. He even keeps him from accidents." Psalm 34, 19 and 20. And in 2 Corinthians 6, 10, the Apostle Paul said, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." So it does not mean that we are going to have perfect peace all the time. Secondly, psychological conflict is not abnormal, and neither is it sinful. Did you hear that? Psychological conflict is not abnormal, and neither is it sinful. Now, failing to deal with the conflict may be. Failing to resolve it. But the fact that we have psychological conflicts and the fact that we have these problems is not abnormal and neither is it sinful. Now, why people fail psychologically? Probably the basic reason is the wrong mindset. The wrong mindset. Looking in the wrong place. Hebrews 12:2 said, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels," and so forth. The world sees the problems, but the believer who's not going to be faked out psychologically is going to see Jesus. The same truth is in Psalm 34, verse 5 in the RSV where it says, "Look unto him and be radiant, and so your faces shall never be ashamed." Psalm 34, 5. Hebrews 3:10 is an interesting verse in the Living New Testament where God said, "I was very angry with them because their hearts were always looking somewhere else instead of up to me, and they never found the paths that I wanted them to follow." You see, they were looking in the wrong place. They had the wrong mindset. And the mind, beloved, is the real battlefield. That's where the devil does his work. You see, the devil cannot get at you except through the mind, basically, and he can implant in your mind these ideas, these concepts, and try and draw you off. I think that's the reason the Bible says in Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. And of course, that's what's happening in our drug culture today. You see, the devil has slipped in this way, and what he's doing is destroying the minds of people. And that's where the real battlefield is. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." So the mind is the real battlefield. And people are kicked off psychologically because they have the wrong mindset. Another thing that kicks them off psychologically is fear. Fear. The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And about 98% of all the fears that we have are basically irrational fears. You know, some people are tremendously afraid of failure. Tremendously afraid of failure. Forgetting that 1 Corinthians 15:58 says that the labor we do for God is not in vain. Forgetting the promise of God in Galatians 6:9, which says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." But we don't believe that. We'll take the devil's lie that what we're doing has no effect, and therefore it is no good, and so we're afraid of failure. You know, the facts are you can never tell really what's happening. You never can really evaluate it. We had a letter the other day from a little girl who was a nurse in Minneapolis. And while she was up there, she and three or four other Christian nurses rigged up a canoe trip for a week. And they invited a non-Christian girl along. And the non-Christian girl came along and they paddled the lakes or wherever you paddle in Minnesota for a week. And as far as she knew, had no effect at all upon this non-Christian girl. None. Well, we get a letter from her the other day. She's living in Denver now, this nurse is. She said she had a letter from this girl, and the girl told her that, he said, "Just wanted you to know that when I was with you on that canoe trip, your life spoke to me. I made no response until about 4 years later, but I want you to know that now I've come to Christ, and that was the turning point in my life of deciding there must be something in Christianity, and yet this girl, for 9 years, as far as she knew, nothing had happened. Nothing had happened. So there's no way to evaluate it. The Bible says that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. Now he is. And don't you believe his trash when he tries to put it on you. Then other people are afraid of the loss of the love of failure. Oh, there must be another one. Hark, the loss of someone or something loved. You know, in a group this size, there would have to be at least one person in here who has recently lost someone they love very dearly. Now, I'm not talking about through death. But I'm talking about through divorce. And I'm sure that when this happened, whoever you are, that you considered suicide, and you probably considered murder, you probably considered drink, you probably considered chasing the opposite sex, you probably considered a lot of things, but I've got news for you tonight. And the news is this. I want you to know, whoever you are, that this is not a sickness unto death. And I want you to know that at the other end of the valley that you're going through now, there's light. I want you to know that. Because you see, I've been there. And I want you to be encouraged. And know that at the other end of that tunnel, beloved, there's light. Now, I do not believe that God is in the family breaking up business. But I think that He can take that which the enemy meant for evil, and depending upon our response to it, use it for our good. Now, don't you thwart God's purpose for you. If your mate, whoever she might be or whoever he might be, has jumped outside the will of God and bring this upon you, God will not punish you for their sin. Now you just stand steady in the boat. And you know, the best days may yet be ahead of you. Just don't panic, beloved. Don't hit the panic button. Let me share with you the 11th commandment. Whoever you are, thou shalt not rock the boat. Whoever you are, you know what I'm talking about. So stand steady. Well, we were talking about fear. Fear of guilt. Fear of punishment. Those of us who know Jesus Christ recognize that in Romans 8, and verse 1, the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation to them in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1. The same truth in John 5, 24, where Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Do not fear, beloved, punishment beyond this life if you know Jesus. No such thing exists. And then there are many who are afraid of physical hurt. And that's very real. But again, the Bible says, fear not him who can destroy the body. But you better fear the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. So there are things worse than being hurt physically. And many people are chained by the fear of death. Let me share with you a verse I'm working on. It's over in Leviticus 26, verse 13, out of Ken Taylor's translation, and it says this, for I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with the intention that you be slaves no more. Isn't that great? For I have broken your chains. And I will make you walk with dignity. Woo! Isn't that great? Huh? You know, the intention of God when He bought us out of the slave market of sin was that we be slaves no longer. Praise God. Because He's broken our chain. and He will make us walk with dignity. Isn't that great? Huh? Man, don't be afraid, beloved. You know, the promises are true. Well, let's see. Where were we? Oh, yeah, psychologically. Why people fall off? Well, a lot of people fall off because they're production-oriented. Back in 1962, I went down to Guatemala City with World Vision and with 29 other fellows, and we spent a week down there in Guatemala City telling people about Jesus. And after it was over, four of us rented a little German station wagon and headed back into the interior. We were going to go back to a little Mayan Indian town called Chichicastenango. And that's really the name of it. And we made it back there to Chichi. And in the center of the town was a big Catholic cathedral. And on the steps of this cathedral were the little Indian witch doctors with their burning incense. And for a few quetzals, that's what they call their money, they'd curse anybody you wanted cursed, you know, or, you know, they were in that business. And down the middle of this Catholic cathedral, these little Mayan Indians were sacrificing corn and things to their various gods. Well, you know, that looked a little unusual. I looked around and I saw a fellow who I recognized as being possibly a North American. I said to him, "Hi, we're on business with you." I said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm a missionary." I said, "Oh?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, who are you with?" "Well, I'm with the Methodist outfit." It wasn't a regular Methodist church, a Free Methodist or somebody Methodist, you know. And I said, "How long have you been in Chichicastenango?" He said, 17 years. I said, 17 years. Where's your church?" He said, "Oh, I've got one around the corner." I said, "How long were you here before you began to see any results?" He said, "Oh, I was just here 15 years before I got my first convert." I said, "Man, you mean that you've been toiling here for 15 years before you saw any results?" He said, "Yeah, that's right." I said, "Why didn't you pack up and go home?" He said, "Well, you know, God called me down here to Chichicastenango, and He didn't call me to be successful. He just called me to be here and to proclaim Jesus." And he said, "I've got me a little church now and got a few little members, and I'm rejoicing." And I thought, "Oh, my soul! You know, I wouldn't have done that." You know, after about 6 months, I'd have bailed out. I'd have said, "Wait a minute. You know, there must be something wrong here. Obviously, this is not the will of God for me." You know, and I'd have gone on home. But Jesus put His finger on it. Luke 10, verse 20. He'd sent the boys out, you know, two by two, and man, they'd gone out and had a tremendous time, and they'd heal people, and they'd cast out demons, and they'd preached, and all kinds of wonderful things had taken place. And they came back in, you know, and Jesus was listening to the report, and He said, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in the book of life." He said, "Boys, you got this misfigured." He said, "Now you're all hepped up because there's been tremendous blessing, you know, and people have gotten saved and all kinds of miracles taking place. And that's good. But don't be production oriented." He said, "What you better rejoice about is the fact that your names are written in the Lamb's book of life." And many people fail psychologically in the Christian life because they are production-oriented instead of God-oriented, and there is a difference. Another reason we fail psychologically is because of idolatry. Idolatry. This takes many forms in our country today, not the least of which is education. Isaiah 47:10 says, "Thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, None seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee, and thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me." Now don't you go away from here saying that I'm against education. I'm not. Matter of fact, in Ecclesiastes 10:10, it says, "If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put two more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct." And I think that teaches that God can use a sharpened threshing instrument or a sharpened axe better than He can a dull one. But education can become an idol. And when it does, then psychologically we're in trouble. Another form it takes in our country today is just a matter of worldliness. Just a matter of worldliness. Mark 4:19 says that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches creeping in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word of God, and it becomes unfruitful. This worldliness takes a lot of forms, not the least of which is pleasure. You know, America is pleasure mad. Luke 8:14. Let me share Luke 8:14 with you. Out of living gospels or living letters or living whatever it is, it says this. The seed among the thorns represents those who listen and believe God's words, but afterwards whose faith is choked out by worry and riches and the responsibilities and pleasures of life. And so they are never able to help anyone else believe the good news. Yeah, there it is. Want to know what chokes out the word that's sown among the thorns? There it is. Very plain. Worry, which is sin, with a capital S. Riches, the responsibilities and pleasures of life, choke the word, choke faith. And so we're ineffective. Well, this is idolatry. And then, anything which slows us down or holds us back can be an idol. It may not be bad in itself, but if it slows us down or holds us back from doing what God has called us to do, then we ought to unload it, get out of the way. Then the wrong theology. This gets a lot of people fouled up, and psychologically they twist off because their theology is messed up. They do not realize and do not believe that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. They do not recognize, as it says in Galatians 5:17, that sure enough, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, and you cannot do the things that you would. They do not believe that Ephesians 6:12 is true, where it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies or in high places. They don't believe that. And therefore, having a messed up theology, they end up with a messed up psychology. And they become psychological misfits and they fall off in the Christian life. Well, I think I'll quit there. And we'll pick up there tomorrow morning. How'll that be? All right, we'll pick up tomorrow morning and go ahead and take a look at some of these other things as to why people fall off. Is this of any interest to you all? Huh? Well, you know, I hope that it is, because it's a hard thing for me to try to deliver. The devil fights me on this, I believe, harder than anything I ever try and talk about. That's right. I've only tried it, I think, twice before, and it's been a struggle both times, and tonight I feel like I'm wading in sand. You know what I mean? And it must be because there's blessing in it that the devil's fighting. You all pray for me tonight, will you? You know, pray that God will loosen me up a little and keep me free in this, and that the devil won't have any part in it, because I believe what we're talking about here is critical. And I believe it's crucial. I believe God can use it to help some of us who are here tonight to continue in the Christian life and to be effectively used for Christ, when otherwise we might be kicked off. Listen, I appreciate your kindness. Let's stand for a word of prayer, shall we? Now, Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you're alert and awake this morning. We've just been coasting so far. We're going to pick up the tempo a little this morning. Don't look so panic-stricken. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, and we look to you to minister to our hearts from your word by the power of your Spirit to the glorification of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Christian life is like riding a bicycle. You either go on or fall off. And we've been talking some about why people fall off. Do not misinterpret that to mean that I believe that you can fall from grace. I do not believe that. I can also make a good argument on either side of that case with the Bible, but I believe that the weight of the Scripture teaches the security of the believer, that when we're in Jesus Christ, when we're born again, that this is a final and a complete and a perfect salvation and redemption, which can never be lost. Now, there are two connections that we have with God. One is our, how would I say it? One is our relationship, And this is established when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and this can never be broken. The Bible says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Now, the other connection that we have with God is our fellowship. Now, this can be broken. And many people mistake broken fellowship for broken relationship. Whenever fellowship is broken, we sin. Fellowship is broken. We feel badly about it. The Lord feels badly about it. We come back to Him. We confess our sin. He's faithful. He's just. He forgives our sin. And the fellowship is restored. So do not make the mistake, beloved, of thinking that broken fellowship is broken relationship. Now, you may be a very disobedient child. You may be a very bad child. You may be a very hard-headed and stubborn child, but if you've received Jesus Christ, you are God's child. And one of the wonders of it is that He'll not let us go. You know, that's a blessing, a blessed thought. The Bible says, "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." And so if you're out of fellowship with Him, I want to tell you from bitter experience that you better get back in as quickly as possible, because the longer you stay out, the harder it's going to be on you when you come back in. You know, God will have to do a major overhaul on you, and that's pretty tough. Better He should do some minor adjustment day by day than a major overhaul. I've had some of both. I would prefer the daily adjustment and suggest it to you. So keep the fellowship sweet with Him. Now, we were talking last night about why Christians don't make it. I think we're in the psychological realm at the moment. And I think we ended on the matter of they had a lack of knowledge or the wrong theology. And another reason psychologically that people don't make the scene is because of disappointment, and discouragement. This takes several forms. Many people who are the children of God become disappointed with God Himself. And their disappointment may come because it seems to them that God will not answer their prayers. And let me say parenthetically that these things that I'm sharing with you came from case histories. Ever since I was in Leesburg about this time a year ago, I've been thinking about this and been thinking about people I've known down through the years who have twisted off or tubed out or whatever you want to call it in the Christian life. And these things that I'm sharing are the result of these case histories of studying why this guy didn't make it and why this one didn't make it and what caused him to go down in flame, you know. And so if we had the time, I could give you a case history to go with each one of these. And with this one, I'll give you a little bit of it, the matter of being mad at God, being disappointed with God. There's one fellow I knew who was with the Navigators and really used of God, sweet personality, raised on a ranch down in Texas. And his stepdaddy, whom he loved very much, was a pagan. And he began to pray for his stepdad, and he believed that God was going to save him. And one day he got a phone call. He was at Glen Eyrie. He got a phone call saying that his stepdad had committed suicide. And as far as he knew, his stepdad had never committed his life to Jesus Christ. He felt that God had let him down. He went home for the funeral, never came back to Glen Eyrie, actually turned and went the way of the world, and boy, he was mad at God because he thought God had let him down, hadn't answered his prayers. And he took off on the route of the wine, women, and song, you know, and fought that for several years. But there were two or three ladies up at Glen Eyrie that sort of loved the old boy in the Lord, and they faithfully prayed for him. And man, they just held tight, continued to believe God for him. Somebody go by and try and see him, fellowship with him in the Lord, man, he'd turn him off, you know, just like that. I'll tell you where he is today. Today he's teaching counselor training for the Billy Graham team in the Oakland Crusade. Last week he had 6,000 people in counselor training class. Ha! How about that? You know. But he got mad at God because God didn't answer him. Hebrews 6:15 is a good word for anybody that's having that trouble, which says, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." And then people get mad at God not only because he doesn't answer, but because he doesn't answer on their timetable. You know, they want God to answer suddenly. Hebrews 10:36 says, "But you have need of patience, after that you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise." And so it's a matter of waiting. That's Hebrews 10:36. I didn't have it written on there. I thought it did. Then other people get mad at God because they're really trying to horse trade with God. I've got news for you this morning. If you're trying to trade with God, you can't trade. You've got no trading stock. You've got nothing to trade. But if you look at the 58th chapter of Isaiah, the first three verses, you'll see there the story of people who tried that horse trade with God. You go back there and read it. We'll not take the time, but you make a note of it and look it up. They were having a quiet time daily. They were making prayer meetings. Boy, they loved to get together and pray, you know, and they really wanted to obey what God told them to do. But then in the third verse, I believe it is, they said to God this, "Hey, God," this is a loose translation, said, "Hey, God," said, "you know, we're having a quiet time. We're getting our three verses a week. We're doing a Bible study and we're witnessing. Now, how come you're not producing? No, we're doing our part. How come you're not doing your part?" See, they were trying to trade with God. You don't trade with God. The motive was wrong. They were going through the motions thinking that somehow they were going to put God in their debt. Now, let me tell you, beloved, there's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do to increase the blessing of God upon your life 1 ounce. Proverbs 10:22 in the Amplified says this, "The blessing of the Lord, it makes truly rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Neither does toiling increase it." You can toil and work your fingers to the bone, and you will not increase the blessing of God on your life 1 ounce. Because if you could, then the blessing of God would not be grace, but it would be debt. It would be something that he owed you. And that's the burden of Romans 4 and 5. Yeah, it's the same truth. You can write it down and look at that. But then some people will get disappointed with other people. And they have trouble with that, you know. They get mad at their NAV leader. You know, or they get uptight with their preacher. They, you know, get mad at other people. Some Christian that they've been looking up to and he twists off and they have a runaway because of it. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed is that man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord." And to the same extent that we begin to look at people, to that same extent we cease looking at Jesus. You cannot be looking at people and him at the same time. And if you're not looking at people, you're not going to be disappointed in people. The facts are, people are no good. That's what the Bible teaches. And if you got that picture in mind, if people are no good, then you can't be disappointed in them because people are just people. And then one of the worst disappointments and discouragements that cause people to trip out is being disappointed with themselves. I'll just pass the organization. And we'll talk about being dissatisfied with yourself. You got your Bibles? Let's look at Job 15:15. That is in the Old Testament, isn't it, Bob? Yeah, Job 15:15. You don't take anything else home this morning from this conference. You take home Job 15:15, will you? It'll do you good and hope you some, as we say in Oklahoma. Job 15:15. "Behold, he," talking about God, "putteth no trust in his saints." Isn't that great? You know, God's got the picture. He's got the picture. And he said, "He putteth no trust in his saints." Now, why, beloved, should you expect more from yourself than God expects from you? Huh? He doesn't trust you. Matter of fact, God doesn't expect anything from you but failure. Did you know that? Because that's all you're capable of, and that's all I'm capable of. Anything in our life that is not failure is because of the Lord Jesus in us. He's the only one who succeeds. He's the only victory. And therefore, God expects nothing from you and nothing from me but failure. You know, one of the pathetic things is people get disappointed with themselves spiritually, and they decide that what they want to do is become really spiritual, and they begin to look for shortcuts. Now, if there's any shortcut to spirituality in the Christian life, I've never found it. If there's a pill somewhere that you can go and buy and take it and wake up the next morning spiritual, man, let me know where it is. I'd love to have it. But as near as I can tell, there are no shortcuts. It's a matter of just walking with him day by day, week by week, month by month, year in and year out, and allowing him to do in you that which he wants to do. And the danger is that we begin to look for the shortcuts, particularly in the area of the charismatic gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. And we think, boy, you know, if I could just receive the gift of tongues, you know, that this would solve the problem and I'd be spiritual. But the facts are that most people I see who are looking for shortcuts in that area, it ends up doing them more harm than it does good. And don't you go away from here saying I'm against tongues. I'm not. I believe that there are three basic sources of tongues. One of them is a genuine article. One is the devil's copy. You know, anything God has that's good, the devil copies it. And the other one's hyper-emotionalism, and this is generally true among women. But the facts are that when you begin to look for a spiritual shortcut, you can run into trouble. You end up with the gift of tongues, we'll say, and you think, oh boy, now I'm spiritual. Man, nothing could be further from the truth. If you look in 1 Corinthians and study through there carefully, you'll find out that in the first chapter, Paul said to the church in Corinth, all of the gifts are operating in you, verse 7. You know, there's no gift lacking, they're all operating. And yet the most scathing condemnation he had for any church was for the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3. He said to them, in effect, you guys are carnal and you act just like the unconverted. Therefore, the fact that the gifts are operative in a life is not a mark of spirituality. You can have the gifts of the Spirit operating in you and be carnal to the core. If you want to know what the spiritual temperature is, go back over to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, and that's the way to measure it. But don't be so disappointed in yourself that you get to running after the gifts. Now, if God wants to give you a gift, man, that's His business. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 12, down about verse 6, says, who's got it in their mind? But all these, huh? Self same spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Thank you, Eva. Appreciate that. Dividing to every man severally as he will. It's God's sovereign choice as to who gets what gift and when. Okay, disappointed with self. And then another reason that people have trouble in the Christian life is because of family problems. Family problems. These take the family problems take several particular turns, but one of the greatest ones is playing the wrong role. Playing the wrong role. The husband not playing the role God intended him to play, the wife not playing the role that God intended her to play. And then if they're not playing the wrong role, the problem can be with the children. With the children. If you'd like to make some notes of it, we'll not have time to look at it except briefly in passing. 1 Samuel 2:29, God's condemnation on Eli was that he had honored his sons above God. And in 1 Samuel 3:12 and 13, God said, boy, you've had it, Eli, and sure enough he did, because he did not control his children. And the unfortunate thing is that since he was the one that was raising Samuel, if you read Samuel's life, you'll find out that he had the same problem that Eli had. We do reproduce in kind, and Samuel had problems with his kids. But there are some good books written on how to raise children. Some tremendous books. And probably the greatest, though, I wouldn't say probably, I'd say the greatest source book is the book of Proverbs. And if you want to know how to raise kids, just go read Proverbs. Because God's given us all the direction we need in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 22:6 says, teach a child to choose the right path, and when he's older, he'll remain upon it. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. The 23rd chapter of Proverbs, down about verses 4 and 5, it says, in effect, don't fear to beat your kid with the rod. When you beat him with the rod, you won't kill him, but you'll save his soul from hell. Now, that's a good word, you know. And so, if you want to know what to do with children, just read the book of Proverbs. Then another reason that people don't make it is because of tragedy or suffering. They don't know what to do with it. I wish we had time to go into it more. We will not. Except I want you to recognize where suffering comes from. About 98% of the suffering that you're going to do, you're going to inflict on yourself. About 98% of it is self-inflicted because of sin. Another great reason for suffering is because of the world we live in. Because, you see, the Bible teaches that we're in enemy territory. Hebrews 11:13 says, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims here on earth. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. You see, Peter was saying, now you know, this is really not our home. Philippians 3:20 says, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven. And that's one of the reasons that we have difficulty and why we don't make it emotionally is because we do not understand where suffering comes from and why. And then there is suffering that comes to us for our purification. for our purification. 2 Corinthians 7:10 is a good word on that. Y'all don't mind if I feel like the mummy this morning, pressed for time, do you? Isn't that terrible? Take a big press, wouldn't it? 2 Corinthians 7:10 in Living Letters says this: "For when we allow God to use sorrow in our lives, it helps us turn away from sin and seek eternal life." But you see, we have a choice. When we allow God to use sorrow in our lives, it helps us turn away from sin and seek eternal life. We should never regret His sending it. But the sorrow of a man who is not a Christian is deadly, for it reflects his eternal loss. Now, depending upon how we respond to it, God can use it for our good and for our purification. God can use troubles and trials and tragedy and sorrow to produce in us the patience that He wants to produce and the endurance. Romans 5:3 said, "Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed," and so on. But the facts are that the way that God has of producing patience in His children is through tribulation. When you begin to pray for patience, you're praying for trouble. But God uses that in order to make you patient. And then also He uses it to make you humble. You see, the way we become humble is by being humiliated. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul said that the thorn that he had in the flesh was given to him in order that he should not be magnified beyond measure. He said, "The reason that God gave me that thorn in the flesh and the reason that He refused to remove it was so that I'd not be proud." And boy, God will use trials and troubles and tragedies and sorrows to keep you humble and keep you on your knees. That's a part of the purification process. And also, he'll use it to produce in you dependence. The trouble and trial and sorrow and tragedy drive you to God. And that's really what He wants. He wants us to be dependent upon Him. In 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 9, if I get behind you, holler at me, will you? And we'll move up. The Apostle Paul said, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Why? Then he told you why. He said, "We thought we were going to die." He said that we should not trust in ourselves, but in Christ who raises the dead. Paul said the reason we got in this shape, where we thought there was no way out, we thought we were going to die, and the reason that we're in that shape is in order that we might not trust in ourselves, but that we might trust in Jesus Christ who raises the dead. Man, that's a tremendous thought, isn't it? And God sometimes uses this sorrow and tragedy and trial in our life in order to produce in us the dependence that He wants. Well, another reason why people fall off is because of rebellion against authority and leadership. We covered that in one of our questions. But let me give you another verse to go with it. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. You probably don't believe this, but we'll look at it anyway. It says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." The teaching there is that regardless of what it looks like, if there's someone in authority, God has put them there. Because God will put them down, and God will put another one up. And the guy who's up will not stay up a minute longer than God wants him there, because He'll put him down. Is it getting hot in here, or is it just me? Huh? Not getting hot? Ah, Joe. All right. Well, let's see. Another reason why we fall off. Would you believe there's so many reasons why you can fall off? I want you to be sure and get these, though, because as you go down through life, whenever the devil sets this booby trap, you'll know what it looks like. And a real great reason for it is that we play to the wrong audience. Playing to the wrong audience. John 5:44. I've had that memorized, I guess, 10 or 11 years. And it wasn't until about 6 months ago that I really understood what that says. John 5:44, Jesus said, "How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" Never had gotten that picture, but He said, the reason you don't have faith, beloved, is because you are not playing to the right audience. You're playing to people instead of playing to God. And you know, your self-image and my self-image is dependent upon which audience we're playing to. Let me demonstrate, illustrate for you. If you're playing to people, then what you're doing is sending out like radar signals to them, And if you're doing what pleases them, the feedback you get is, you're a good boy. You're a good girl. I approve of you and I accept you. You know, blip, blip, blip. Now, you do something that does not please them. You know, and you go out, and instead of coming back a blick, it comes back a blob, you know. It goes blip, blop. And what that says is, I don't accept you. I reject you. You're not worthwhile. I don't love you anymore. And if you're playing to people, you're not always going to please people. And therefore, you're going to be up and down like a yo-yo, you know, depending on what kind of a feedback you get if you're playing to people. Now, when you come to the place where you're more interested in what God knows than what people think, you're beginning to play to the right audience. And whenever you're sending out your beeps in His direction, you know how it always comes back? Consistent, and here's what it says. I love you. You're mine. You are worthwhile. You're my child. You're acceptable. And beloved, that takes the pressure off. When you begin to play to Him instead of playing to people. And we could spend all morning talking about that, but we won't. Playing to the wrong audience. Another reason some people fall off is because they're in a situation where they've got unfair supervision. A guy on top of them's got the lid screwed on too tight. Unfair supervision, Bobby, that's what it says. Got it? Okay. And there have been a lot of good men lost to the cause of Christ from the standpoint of full-time work simply because somebody on top of them wouldn't trust them. And they just kept the lid screwed on too tight. The British Empire was built trusting the man on the ground. That's the way they built it. And I'll tell you that in the context of the Christian life, if you're going to raise up men and train men, you're going to have to trust your men. You're going to have to trust the man on the ground. Well, let's go to the physical. There's a whole lot we could say here about helps in recognizing psychological problems versus spiritual problems, but we're not going to take time for that. We'll get rid of that. We'll talk about some of the reasons physically that people fall off. The opposite sex. Job 31:1. Job said, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Wandering desire. Jesus said in Matthew 6:22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eyes be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Now, fellows, if you do not win the battle of the eyes, you will lose the battle of the spirit. And girls, you can be of help on that a little bit, you know, if you just put your skirts down a little. It'd be a great help. Instead of, running around showing off your good-looking legs and all that other stuff, it would be a real help to some of the fellows if you just covered up a little bit. The question is, why do you dress the way you dress in the first place? You know. Are you like a light trying to attract bugs? Or are you dressing to the glory of God? You know. Another reason that, the opposite sex, not only the lust of the eyes, but the matter of matter of marrying the wrong one. And boy, there have been a lot of good men lost because they married the wrong gal. A lot of them. And I know a lot of godly gals that have been lost to the ministry because they married the wrong guy. One of the reasons that the navigators need to be working diligently at raising up godly women. Because as I look around, I see that the pipelines are full of navigator men getting ready to jump out the end as I am, quote, a navigator, you know. And there's lots of them. I look around the world, and I think the multiplication principle that the navs have been preaching is coming upon them, you know. Because, boy, there are a lot of them around. Now, when they come jumping out of the end of that, and they're ready to get married, and you don't have the godly women around, what's going to happen to them? I'll tell you. You're going to lose a whole bunch of them. What they're going to do is end up marrying the wrong gal, and then the time and the money and the life that you've invested in them is going to be gone. I don't know whether you've heard those of you who are on NAV staff have heard the latest tape that Sandy sent out to the staff. Have you heard that, Potter? On girls' work? You ought to replay it. Did you hear that, Lanier? That tape came from Sanny's College of Spiritual Knowledge at the foot of the mountain. And boy, whenever the Vatican or Nashville puts it out, you know, that's it. And you know, I'm afraid that we've already missed the boat on it, because you do not grow godly women overnight any more than you grow godly men overnight. I'd say it's a 3 to 5 year job if the gal's cooperating. And you've got a lot of fellows that are coming up now. You know, and where are the women? A few girls like to stand up and wave a flag, you know. There are some around. But fellows, you better get busy. There's a shortage, you know. Well, another reason physically that people don't make it, just laziness. Laziness. Hebrews 6:12 in the New English Bible says, we don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, are inheriting the promises. That's something taking place today. Through faith and patience today, they are inheriting the promises of God, and it's not because they're lazy. Another reason physically people don't make it is because of hyperactivity. Hyperactivity. Mark 6:31, Williams. Jesus said, come ye apart a while and rest yourselves. And I'll tell you, if people don't come apart, they'll come apart. That's right. Now, I think this is a real problem in the context of a go-go outfit like the Navigators, where they are admittedly production-oriented. Isaiah 28:16 in the Berkeley says, he who believes will not be hurried. That's a good word, Isaiah 28:16. There's an old Arabian proverb that says, hurry is of the devil, and I believe that. Proverbs 21:5 says, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty only to want. Proverbs 19:2 in the Amplified says, desire without knowledge is not good, and to be over hasty is to sin and miss the mark. Now, this may come as a great shock to many of us here, but if by some chance a bomb would explode in this room this morning and we'd all be killed, the kingdom of God would not miss a beat. Not miss a single beat. The ongoing of the kingdom of God does not depend upon you, and neither does it depend upon me. And when a man begins to drive himself into the ground with spiritual activity, it's a perverted form of pride, because what it says is this: if I don't do it, it won't be done, and the kingdom of God will fall apart. Not so. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe that? You've heard of Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish evangelist, died when he was 29. Oh, you've heard him quoted, you know, and people have talked about him. Oh, that we had more men like Robert Murray McShane who would burn out for God. I'd rather burn out than rust out. Anybody ever hear about just living out, you know? But let me tell you what McShane said on his deathbed. He was 29 years old, and this is what he said. God gave me a horse to ride and a message to deliver. I have killed the horse and can no longer deliver the message. That's McShane. Now, brothers and sisters, keep that in mind, will you? You know? Don't drive yourself into the ground. God doesn't need that from you. Another reason that people begin to fall off is just, oh, my goodness, we're out of time. Well, horrors. Oh, me. What will we do about that? Well, we'll think about it. May I infringe on you for another 10 or 12 minutes?
Yes.
Well, okay. Old age. Old age, yes. Now, that's the reason some people don't make it. Let me share with you Daniel 7:25. Boy, this will get you. You fellas that are old as I am. Talking about the devil. It says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Isn't that great? You know, the devil's working at that. and think to change times and laws and so forth. You reckon that has to do with daylight saving time? Hadn't seen that before. But the devil is working at wearing out the saints of God. And when you get older, fellas, you've got to work smarter instead of harder. You may be able to cover the same amount of ground, but you've got to work a little smarter. And there is a solution to this getting older in the Christian context. If you have your Bibles, I want you to look at this. Psalm 71. Psalm 71. You may suspect that these are some of the verses I pray for me. Psalm 71:9. Old David began to cry out, "Cast me not off in time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth." That's a good prayer. Psalm 71:18. "Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength to this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come." That's a good prayer. I think that's what God wants to do, is continue to give us the strength that we need. One of the great fears of my life is that I'll end up an old, cynical, hard man on the shelf outside the will of God. How many older people do you find who are still sweet saints of God? Not many, beloved. Not many. Not many. They end up outside the will of God, self-sufficient and hard and cold as they can be. That's one of the reasons that Ms. Eva Orr has blessed my heart so this weekend. You know what that dear saint did? Years young from Ontario, Canada. Last night, I don't know how long a poem she quoted. Man, it sounded like the boy that stood on the burning deck eating goobers by the peck, you know, and went on and on. But after she'd quoted that beautiful poem, then she said, "Now, I just want you to know that I do love the Word of God," and she quoted the whole fourth chapter of 1 John, word perfect. Now, those of you who say you're too old to memorize, pooey. Oh, you know. The point is, it doesn't have to be that way. You know, would to God that if he lets me live till I'm 73, that I have the love for him and the mental quickness and ability that she has. You know, it's an encouragement to my own heart. You've encouraged me, ma'am. Thank you. Well, let's see. Where were we? Oh, yes. Another reason people fall off is because of either poverty or prosperity. Either one can eat you up. Proverbs 30. Verse 8 and 9 says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Either poverty or riches can be a real problem in finishing the race. And I'd say that covetousness is not exclusively a sin of the rich. Many people who don't have it want it worse than the people who do have it. One of the reasons I think that God does not allow some of his children to prosper is because he knows their heart. Knows that if they begin to prosper, they'd run into trouble. I can tell you a story of a fellow. When I first met him, he was completely down. He'd gone bankrupt. He was open to the claims of Christ. Man, talk to him about Jesus. Wide open, you know. Accepted Christ, began to walk with the Lord. God put him back in business. He began to prosper, began to make money. About 3 or 4 years later, as he began to prosper, you know, he began to take a social drink and began to eye the cuties, and pretty soon he was handling them, and he went busted again. Flat broke. Got on his knees and began to cry out to God, you know, and we began to fellowship again together, and you know, God put him back in business, and he began to prosper and come along, you know, and after about 3 years, well, he began to look around again, you know, and he's flat on his back financially again. Woo, that's terrible, isn't it? You know, he just can't stand prosperity. And I pray that God would never let him prosper again. You know, better he should be stone broke and walking with Jesus than he should be prospering and walking in his own way. It's a better thing for him. And another thing it gets us is negative association. Negative association. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be so misled. Evil companionships corrupt good character." My grandmammy used to put it this way: when you lay down with dogs, you get it with fleas. You run with skunks, you get the smell. You know, be careful who you run around with. Proverbs 13:20 says that curses chase sinners while blessings chase the righteous. Get that picture. Get that picture. Here's an old boy sinning, walking outside the will of God. And he's running. You know, the Bible says the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And here he is running in his sin. If he ever looks over his shoulder, he'll see that curses are catching up on him. See? Curses chase sinners. Here it comes. I'm going to leap on you. But man, look at the other side of it. Blessings chase the righteous. Woo, what a thought. Here's an old boy walking with Jesus. He may not see it as he's walking along the road, but the facts are that God's turning the runners loose of blessing behind him, and they're just waiting to pounce upon him. Blessing! 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 You know. Man, that's great. Isn't that good? Huh? Yeah, curses chase sinners, but blessings chase the righteous. Man, that's a great thought. Everybody believe that, say amen, will you? Woo! Yeah, that's right. Well, let's see. Well, let's see. I believe we've only got 14 more of these. Finances, another reason people don't make it. Mismanagement of finances. As a group, the poorest credit risk in the United States of America are preachers. Now, you know, that's a shame. That is an affront to the grace of God. But it's true. As a group, the poorest credit risk in the nation are preachers. Part of it, undoubtedly, is shame on us for not paying them what we ought to. But part of it is shame on them for presuming on the grace of God. Let me give you an example. Here's an old boy that is a preacher and he needs a new car. The old clunk he's got's about out of business. He prays, "God, I want a new car. You know I need it." The car is not forthcoming. He prays for a month or two and he decides, "Well, God knows that I need the car and therefore I'm going to go buy one on time even though I know I don't have the money to pay for it and I'm going to trust God to bring in the money." He presumes on the grace of God. He goes and he buys the car. God does not bring in the money. He loses the car and the name of Jesus gets a black eye. That is presuming on the grace of God. And frankly, there are more people not available to God because of finances than any other single thing that I know of. See, if God wanted to move you someplace, he probably couldn't because you owe your soul to the company store. You know, you've got your payments to Sears or Penny's or Monkey Ward's or the bank or CIT or CIC or somebody else, you know.